Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, California time, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you would like to be on the program in the coming hour, that's exactly what we would like for you to do. That's how this program operates. It's caller-driven. We don't have a topic of the day. We don't have a monologue from the host. We just have, although there's a lot of monologues when you ask me a question, I give you a long answer. That sounds like a monologue, but I don't have anything planned. So you give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion you want to raise and discuss, and we'll talk about it right here in this coming hour. The earlier you call, the better the chances that you'll get on the air in the hour. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Looks like there's a caller talking to our call screener, but I don't yet see a name there. Otherwise, our lines are open. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Listener named Keith wrote this in. He says, Steve, in my experience with different churches, some let the congregation vote on policies, and others seem to delegate leadership decisions to certain authorities who do not allow the people to make any decisions. What is the biblical paradigm for church leadership? Well, the biblical paradigm for church leadership is that Jesus is the leader of the church. He's the head of the church. But it sometimes is the case that there are human leaders that are in place, and sometimes the church government takes one form or another. The form of government that we find in the early church, there's kind of two different things. One is that some churches were simply led by the apostles, as long as the apostles were in town. Like when Paul was in the church of Thessalonica or the church of Philippi, it would appear that he was just the leader of the church while he was there, but he wasn't there permanently. And so for some period of time, sometimes the churches were led by a resident apostle. But most churches didn't have the luxury of having a permanently resident apostle, and therefore there was another form of government that seemed to be more normative, and that was the appointment of elders, who are also called overseers. In the King James Version, the overseers are called bishops, but that's a strange translation. The Greek word just means overseers. And so the overseers, or the elders, were certain men who were specially qualified. We can read about the qualifications for these men in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the opening part of that chapter, and also in Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for an elder or an overseer are given. And these were usually appointed, it would seem, by an apostle like Paul, or an apostle that was in town would appoint leaders who were called elders. And we don't actually read in the Bible of a church ever having a pastor or a priest or a presiding official. That doesn't seem to be a pattern of church leadership that had come into being yet in the apostolic times. It did later on. Apparently in the second century, there sometimes churches seem to have a single leader called the bishop of the church. But that does not appear to be what the apostles set up or what Jesus set up. And so I guess the question is, do we have to have the form of church leadership that the apostles set up in order to be biblical? I would say if I were in the position to be setting up a church, I would certainly want to set it up in the biblical fashion. I would prefer for there to be elders in the leadership. And that's essentially what the New Testament churches did most of the time. If I were in a church where there was a pastor, or where the church voted for everything or whatever, I could still stay in that church if I felt that the headship of Jesus was being honored. In other words, even if the church government was different in the church I was attending than what I find to be the church government in the New Testament, I wouldn't be too critical of a church that didn't have the exact form of church government, because I don't think that the Bible necessarily says that the form of church government the apostles set up is necessarily sacrosanct or unchangeable. In fact, it would appear that the idea of having elders originated in the synagogues, and that the apostles had known this structure in the synagogue before they set up in the churches. So it's possible that the churches were just set up as sort of messianic type versions of a synagogue, and that might not be necessary. what is necessary is that Jesus is the head of the church. And if somehow the form of church government interferes with the headship of Jesus, if some man becomes a dictator in the church, or if a democratic arrangement causes those who are not spiritual to dominate the church because they're in the majority and their votes, you know, dictate policy, then that would be a bad deal. On the other hand, I think that a church that has a democratic policy or a pastor or some other kind of form of government different from what we read of in the New Testament, I think if the men or people in charge are spiritual, then that Jesus may remain the de facto head of the church, and that's the most important thing. As far as I'm concerned, it seems to me that the headship of Jesus is the most important issue in church leadership. If we wanted to have a form of church government that resembles the New Testament, then we'd want to go for a multiplicity of elders, a group of elders leading the churches. But there might be some flexibility. I mean, I've certainly seen churches that have different forms of church government where Jesus seemed to be leading and blessing and so forth. So I'm not sure that the exact form of church government is the most is a non-negotiable issue. Let's talk to Joe, who's calling from Turner, Oregon. Joe, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path. We have Joe's volume turned up. Hello. Okay, not sure what to do. I don't know if that's our engineering or what. We've got a problem. Okay, I'll tell you what. I want to talk to Joe. Joe, if you can hear me, I can't hear you. And in order to proceed, I'm going to have to hang up on you and take the next caller. But if I can't talk to the next caller either, we'll know the problems in our end, and we'll have to get it fixed here. And I hope you'll call back, because I do want to talk to you. Let's talk to Dennis next from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, are you there?
I am. Can you hear me okay?
Okay, yeah. Okay.
Excellent. Okay, good. Yeah, how are you doing today?
I'm okay. Good to hear from you. I just got back from Orange County.
Oh, okay. I hope you had a good trip. And I wanted to touch on eschatology for just a few minutes here. One of my favorite subjects, as you know.
Yes, I know that. It's not one of my favorites, but I don't mind talking about it. Go ahead.
I actually do enjoy it. I've set it aside for quite a while and focusing on other things. But I have to say it is. Well, I mean, so much of the scripture is prophetic anyways.
Sure.
It's not eschatological. And try to emphasize in my own studies, you know, the same level of emphasis that the scriptures do on any given subject. In the Olivet Discourse, I've asked you this before, and I have to admit, I can't remember exactly how you responded in regards to the fact that in Matthew 24:33 it says, so likewise, when you see these things, know that it is near, or he is near, at the doors. But the Luke account of the Olivet Discourse says the kingdom is near, okay?
Uh-huh.
So in understanding it in a historical premillennialist context, I would see that as referring the it is near, the kingdom being near, as the millennial kingdom. And I certainly see, you know, many scriptures referring to the kingdom as right now in the context of the body of Christ. But there's also a future aspect of the kingdom. And even you would agree with that, that there's a...
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's different aspects of the kingdom that the Bible speaks of. And, right. And Jesus does speak of the kingdom as already in your midst.
Right.
He already talks about a future kingdom, which seems to, or a future, I would say a future phase of the kingdom.
Right.
Which will be when he comes back. And I think there's even in between those two, there's other uses. Because when Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew 16:28, some of you standing here will not taste
right.
death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Obviously, he had already said the kingdom is in your midst before this, and now he says you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and that's going to be seen by some of those who are standing there. So he was talking about something in that particular place that was going to happen in their lifetimes, I think.
Well, six days later, I think. But
some people say that, right? But whatever it was, it was an additional sense in which the kingdom comes.
Sure. Sure.
And I personally believe that reference in Matthew 16, I understand the arguments for it being the transfiguration, but I think I personally see it as fulfilled in AD 70. And likewise, what you're referring to as when you see it, it is at the doors. What I think is interesting is that James seems to allude to that, and you may know the verse I'm talking about, James chapter 5, verse 9.
Behold, the judge stands at the door.
Exactly. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And, you know, there are so many allusions in James, in the book of James, to the teachings of Jesus, mostly to the Sermon on the Mount, but also to other teachings of Jesus, that I can't help but think that James, in using that expression, he's at the door, is thinking of Jesus' statement. When you see these things, you know that it's at the door, you know, or he is at the door. So
you believe that's 80-70?
I think so.
Okay,
I think James was writing before
the
that.
Kingdom? How, in what way is the kingdom coming in the armies of Titus?
Okay. Oh, yeah.
In what ways is the kingdom coming?
Okay. Well, the kingdom, as I said, I think there's different phases of the kingdom. I think
right.
there's a sense in which it was here while Jesus was preaching.
I agree.
And I think there's different phases where the kingdom comes. And, of course, in Daniel's prophecy, it's like a little stone that grows into a great mountain, and in the process it crushes all its opposition and mm-hmm. grinds them into dust and so forth. So I see it as an ongoing thing where the kingdom comes in, it increases incrementally, or it increases in various stages. And I think that when a significant, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if in the mind of God, when the Berlin Wall fell, that would be another evidence that the kingdom of God is advancing, you know, I mean, against its opposition, you know, in communism or whatever. And certainly when Jerusalem fell, Jerusalem that crucified the that killed the prophets and crucified the Messiah and Jesus denounced, when it fell, I think that was another signal event that declared the presence of the sovereignty of Christ or the kingdom of God. It was not the only one, or you know, it may be only one of hundreds of different things in history that could be seen as another example of the kingdom advancing.
Okay,
you know,
well,
the kingdom of Christ.
Okay, I can see how you're reading that, but the thing is, I think what's really important in understanding these kingdom scriptures and these terms regarding, you know, it is near, he is near,
uh-huh.
kingdom is near, behold, the judge stands at the door, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That these verses, I think it's absolutely critical to understand this, and I'm hard-pressed as to why you wouldn't agree with me on this, and that is that the apostles certainly expected that Christ, not that he had to come, but most certainly was most likely to come in glory to catch away, harpizo, to catch away his bride, okay, and judge the wicked in their generation, in their lifetime. I mean, with all the verses there, I mean,
would you say that one of the evidences of that is in 1 Thessalonians 4?
Yes, so that and 5.
Okay, but see, here's the thing. Paul does sound in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 as if he was open to the possibility Jesus might come in his lifetime. But he later wrote to the same people in 2 Thessalonians 2 and told them not to think that the kingdom had come and that it could not come
right.
until there was a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed.
Which could have happened in their lifetime.
Could have, but we don't know of when that was then,
no.
right?
Well. Certainly we know of when the apostasy has started. We know that for sure. We just look at history and we can see when the apostles were martyred off that, you know, prophecy in Acts 20, for that immediately after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing uh-huh. the flock. So we know the apostasy happened.
I would say we know that there was apostasy.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's the great falling away that Paul was referring to. It might have been.
It certainly has happened and is continuing to.
Uh-huh.
But the thing is that, so here we have the apostles that did not know the day or the hour, and certainly expected Christ to come soon. And I think that's what really sets up this preterist understanding of AD 70, is that somehow there's an expectation that the apostles were almost omniscient when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. So we have to apply all these back to 70 to make, you know, to make the prophecies not look like that they didn't know what they were talking about, or somehow that Jesus was a false prophet. Jesus himself said he did not know the day or the hour. Why do we expect that the apostles would? And so it seems,
well, okay, but I don't think they did. I don't think they did. But one thing Jesus didn't do is say that it's coming soon. At least not about his second coming, he didn't say that. And so, I mean, in other words, when they asked when it would be, Jesus said, I don't know. You know, the Father only knows that.
He didn't
speculate about whether it would be soon or late, I don't think.
Oh, he sure did. He implied it when he said, watch, for you know not the day. If he's telling them to watch, now, and again, unless you apply all to 87.
No. But if he tells them to watch, that's only saying it might happen in your lifetime. But certainly he was not saying it will happen in your lifetime.
Exactly.
unless he was wrong. Yeah,
I agree. But the point is that it might happen.
Right. Okay.
Okay. And so there's this expectation that we're to have throughout the last two millennia of the church age. That I hate to use that term, because I'm not using it in a dispensationalist way. I'm just saying the last 2,000 years of church history that. There is this expectation that the Lord wants us to have. He knows our nature. He knows that we have an inclination towards sin and towards being distracted. And so there is, I don't believe in the imminent rapture. I don't believe that. Okay? I believe there are things that have to happen. But I do believe in a generational imminency, if that's not an oxymoron, in the sense of that all of the things that need to happen could have happened in the first century, but they didn't. But can happen in our lifetime, that the ultimate Antichrist, because there's many Antichrists, there's types of Antichrists, you know, throughout the Scripture, but the ultimate Antichrist it can come, and all of these things that we are to look for. Now, here's the thing. You say there's nothing that we're to look for that would show us that his return is near, that it's at the door. I would disagree. I think the Scriptures give us some things to look for.
Okay, what are those real quickly? Because we've been talking 20 minutes, and I have my lines full.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, when it talks about the birth pangs, okay, Odin, the understanding of birth pangs is that they become more intense and more frequent as you lead up to the birth.
Right, but they started in the first century in that generation.
That's correct. And so... so when we see these things on the rise, you know, exponentially, I mean, you know, not I'm talking about right now or the tsunami, you know, whatever, a year and a half ago. I'm talking about when we see earthquakes happening on a far greater scale, and we see, tsunamis and, you know, waves of seas roaring, and we see these things happening much more intensely and much more frequently, I think that would indicate, you know what, you know, the Lord is returning soon.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, maybe. Let me just talk about that birth pangs thing for a moment, because my wife had four babies at home.
Okay.
And, the conventional wisdom is that the birth pangs get more frequent, closer together, and that when the birth is near, the birth pangs are actually at regular intervals, every few minutes, like the same interval, you'll get several contractions or whatever. And then the time is near. And that's usually true. Although in one of the cases, my wife didn't have any two birth pangs that, contractions that were even remotely similarly spaced from each other.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
And so the baby just came quite suddenly. And now, if you're saying that the birth pangs began in the first century, and they are to increase, through the last 2,000 years or whatever until Jesus comes, and we will know that his coming is near by the fact that they have done so, then I guess what I'm saying is, okay, wars, earthquakes, those kinds of things, they were happening in the first century. They've happened off and on throughout all of history, and they're happening now. But how would we have any way of knowing that the amount of them that we're seeing at any given time is the amount that we're supposed to expect? After all, there's actually... in some ways, fewer wars at this moment, or at least a smaller percentage of the civilized world at war, than was the case at many times in the past.
Well, I would say, like you said, birth pains can be sporadic. So, in some ways, you kind of make the point.
Well, what I'm saying is that because they're sporadic, how in the world would we know that the time is near?
Because they coincide with the rise of the culmination of the Antichrist, the worldwide false religious, civil, and economic system that's about to rear its ugly head. That is coinciding with it. That would be another sign that we're to look for to know that the kingdom is near.
Well, Dennis, there was a worldwide false religion in the Roman Empire.
That's correct.
You know, I mean, more than there is now.
That's correct, but it says, Paul himself said that which restrains needs to be taken out of the way, and then also the Revelation said that he which is and yet is not. So there was a future ahead. There was a seventh head of this beast.
Okay. I'll tell you what, Dennis, we've got callers waiting, and we are, you and I can drift from one passage to another all day long, and what we're going to do is we're going to have different presuppositions about those passages. I don't mind discussing one or two passages in a call, you know, and the merits of this interpretation or that, but we just don't have time right now to drift from passage to passage when there's lines are all full.
I'll let you go now. I appreciate your time. The next time I'd like to try, there's three other signs I think that we're also to look for as well, and I think it's important to be aware of these things. So
okay.
I'll have to bring it up next time.
Okay, be glad to talk to you again.
Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Dennis.
All right, God bless.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Don, calling from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I didn't call because of the leadership of the church, but I'd like to make a comment about it.
Sure, sure.
I feel the problem with the church is it's half human.
Okay.
Okay. But what I really call
it's almost entirely human, actually.
What's that?
It's almost entirely human.
Well, we do have a headship.
Yeah.
I've been reading What If Jesus Hadn't Come by D. James Kennedy.
Uh-huh, I've heard of that book. I haven't seen it.
I think it's a very good book.
Uh-huh.
And one section in there is on art. And he shows how Christ influenced us. Society and the church, and music was developed in it. I think he starts with Bach, Beethoven, and one of these set down harmonies and this sort of thing. And he's telling about how music has grown on that and
in
the West. And I love church music, I think. but the music has changed. He didn't comment too much on the music that we have. But I remember one time I was listening to the radio, and I was listening to this music, and I didn't particularly care for it. And suddenly I realized, this is church music or Christian music. The theme was about Christ and salvation, that sort of thing. And I don't like that.
I'm not quite. It's not real clear what you're referring to. But is this a question about music now? Or I mean,
yes,
I'm trying
I'd like
to figure out what you're calling about.
Music has made quite a change, particularly in society and in the church itself.
Yes.
And much of the music that what would be called the newer music, I really don't care for.
Okay.
I was thinking that you said that you were a very close friend to this fellow who died up in Eugene, I think, or Salem.
Larry Norman.
Yeah, someone.
To say I was a very close friend would be an exaggeration, though I wouldn't mind have been a closer friend than I was. I knew him.
All right. You knew him. You appreciated his music.
Yeah.
And I really don't know his music because it was more,
it was Christian rock.
Contemporary,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
From what I like. And I'd just like to hear your opinion on the development of church music, particularly getting into the more modern music that we're hearing. And I'll hang up then.
Oh, okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Well, I have to say I'm not very sophisticated in my knowledge of music. For example, I can't read music. I've never taken any classes on the history of music or anything like that. I'm not really very sophisticated about music in general. I did play in a Christian band. I played in more than one Christian band, and they were rock bands or contemporary Christian bands. back in the 70s and the early 80s. But I really don't even keep up with modern Christian music. I'm an old man now, and I don't play concerts anymore, and I don't even listen to contemporary Christian music, generally speaking. So I'm really not very authoritative about this. I do have some ideas about the philosophy of music, but this is just coming from someone who's not very much, not very much involved in it. I believe that there is no particular style of music that is sacred, and there's no particular style of music that is an abomination to God. In saying that, I realize that there are people who say that there's a lot of music out there that would be an abomination to God because it doesn't have an orderliness about it, and God is a God of order. A lot of the music out there is just screaming. There's a lot of screaming music now. A lot of the rap music, of course, isn't very melodic or whatever. But at the same time, the Bible doesn't condemn those things. The Bible doesn't condemn screaming. It doesn't condemn music that's not very melodic. It certainly doesn't condemn a beat or drums or electric guitars. There's no condemnation of those things. So I would be, if I were evaluating music, Christian music, I would want to evaluate it on a basis of a couple things. It's content, for one thing, but also the character and spirituality of those who are playing it. If the music is designed to glorify Jesus, that if its content in some way promotes something true and good and Christian, and the persons playing it are themselves committed and spiritual Christians who are motivated only by an interest to glorify God and reach people with the Word of God. I don't care what kind of music they're playing. They can be screaming, they can be playing rap or whatever. It doesn't matter. I don't like those styles. But that's a cultural taste of mine. I really don't think there's any absolute thing in the Bible that says this style or that style of music is to be condemned. What I'm more concerned about is when music that is supposed to be Christian music is really not very spiritual or not very true, or doesn't, or it seems to be trying to conceal the fact that it's Christian so they can sell more records, maybe in a secular market or something. I'm not sure. In other words, where there seems to be some kind of compromise on the part of the songwriter and maybe on the part of the musician playing it. I am concerned about the culture of Christian musicians. I believe that the image of a Christian musician needs to be attended to quite independently of what is popular in the image of musicians generally. What I mean by that is I think an awful lot of secular musicians want to be seen as bad, as mean, as irreverent, as, I don't know, their countenances on their albums and their posters look like they're just trying, they're certainly encouraging the kind of idolatry of musicians that is so common in the secular world, and I don't like it when I see the same thing in the promotion of Christian music. I don't like it when Christian bands look like they're trying to look like they're mean or nasty or rebellious or whatever. I remember when Love Song was, in my opinion, the greatest Christian band in the early 70s. And they were one of the first to put out an album. I mean, they weren't the first. Larry Norman had one out first, and there weren't very many ahead of them. But Love Song, I remember, put out their first album. It was probably, must have been around 1972 or so. I don't remember. But when it came out, I remember their album cover was so refreshing because it had the pictures of the banners, and they were smiling, and they just had a pure, glow on their faces. They really looked radiant and happy in the Lord, whereas all other rock bands who weren't Christian were trying to look mean and trying to look bad and trying to look rebellious. And I thought, well, these guys, Love Song, had music that was, at the time, as good as the contemporary music that was secular, but certainly its contents were very God-glorifying. But not only that, but the musicians were not striving to have an image of looking worldly. The musicians didn't mind that they didn't look worldly. They weren't trying to look worldly. They were trying to look Christian and be Christian. And that's something that I sometimes miss when I see some of the promotion of certain musicians today. But as far as, you know, whether I think contemporary Christian music is okay, a lot of it I don't get much out of. I think a lot of it's kind of lacking in power, and a lot of it's lacking in anointing, what I'd call anointing. A lot of it doesn't seem very spiritual. Some of it just seems to be commercially produced for a Christian audience. But that's I'm saying some of it. There's some of it I think is quite good. So I'm not going to be able to, you know, vote with you against all Christian contemporary music. But I do think that my objections to any that I would object to would not be based on the style of the music. It'd be based on whether the music is pabulum, and whether it's weak, whether it's uninspired and uninspiring, and whether the musicians themselves seem to be worldly rather than humble and wanting to please the Lord. So those would be the issues for me. It's not the style of music. It'd be other things surrounding the music culture that I would be looking at. I don't know if that helps you. I'm not sure exactly even what your question was, but those are some wandering thoughts of mine on the general topic. I appreciate your call. And we're going to talk next to Dave, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. We have lines open for you also. And Joe, who called earlier, and we were not able to get him on. If you're still listening, if you want to call, we'd love to have you call back. I'm sorry we weren't able to connect with you when you called earlier. If you'd like to call the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'm Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Welcome, Dave. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have two questions, and then I'll hang up on you. One is, where do the Catholics get the right to call themselves Father? And two, who told them they couldn't marry? And I'll wait for your answers.
Okay, you mean you'll wait on, you mean you're not going to be on the phone? I guess that's what you mean. You're gone. Okay. Okay, where do the Catholic priests get the right to call themselves Father? And where'd they get the idea they can't marry? Well, these are traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know when they arose, but some of them arose rather early, at least the father part. I mean, the Pope, the word Pope means father. And I don't know if the priests call themselves father so much as they call each other father and expect people to call them father. We know very well that Jesus said to his disciples that the Pharisees enjoy wearing long robes and being revered and being called Rabbi, Rabbi. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't you do that. Don't you be called Rabbi. And don't you call anyone Father because you have only one Father. And don't call anyone Teacher because you have only one Teacher, one Lord, and one Master, and so forth. So what Jesus was saying is that those who are the leaders of his movement should not be accepting for themselves or using, in speaking of each other, using honorific titles. Titles like Rabbi, Lord, Master, Teacher, Father. These are all terms that, of course, might be used to speak of spiritual leaders, but shouldn't be, because Jesus said, because you're all brothers. That's what he said. He said, don't call yourselves by these titles because you're all brothers. Now, therefore, it would seem that it is wrong for the Roman Catholic priest to be called Father. And I think it's wrong. I don't think it's the greatest wrong. I would certainly not go out and picket in front of a Catholic church with a sign that says, don't call the priest Father, because I think there are other issues that would alarm me more in the Roman Catholic theology. But it's one of those things that sort of illustrates how that the Roman Catholic Church has accepted certain traditional practices, not only that are not found in the Bible, but in some cases that are contrary to the Bible. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you reject the Word of God in order to keep your traditions. You know, some traditions don't reject the Word of God. Some traditions are just outside the Bible, but not contrary to it. But there are some traditions that are contrary to the Bible, and that would seem to be one of them, calling your priest Father. As far as that goes, even having a priest in the church strikes me as not being biblical either. But what the Roman Catholics say about that, Don, I think it was Don I was talking to about this, what they say about this is that, of course, it's all right, and even there's examples in the Bible of people being called father. I mean, if a man is your biological father, are you not supposed to call him father? Or even where Paul refers to Abraham, our father. And these examples are sometimes used by Catholics to say, well, you see, it's not wrong to call someone your father. Even Paul referred to Abraham as his father. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you have only one father, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you with the gospel. So Paul said that he was like their father. So here we have Paul speaking of Abraham as their father, of himself as their father. And, of course, he even speaks to certain persons, children, honor your fathers, and fathers, you know, don't provoke your children. So the word father is recognized as a legitimate word to use of certain people in the New Testament. And so the Roman Catholics I've talked to about this have said, well, see, therefore, it's not wrong for a priest to be called father. But what they're failing to answer is a very important question. Okay, what did Jesus mean then when he said, don't call anyone father? Now, it's not enough just to point out that there are some persons who in some sense are called father in Scripture. We have to show that somehow these examples are not in conflict with what Jesus said not to do. And in order to do that, we have to know what it was Jesus was saying. You know, to say, well, we can call our priests and our Pope father because Paul referred to himself as a father to the Corinthian church, or Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. That leaves totally untouched the question of what did Jesus mean when he said, don't call anyone father. He meant something. What was it he meant? Well, to me, it seems rather obvious. You only have to reflect a few moments on it. In the cases where Paul, allowed the use of the word father, there really were, in some sense, the person spoken of really was the father. Children, obey your father and your mother. Well, your earthly father is your biological father. Of course you call him father because that's what he is. Paul was the one who planted the church and converted the Christians of Corinth. He was a spiritual father to them. They traced their existence to his activity, just like a child does to their parents' activity. Abraham was the father, the ancestor of the Jews. So to speak of him as the father is a reasonable thing. Obviously, what the Bible does not forbid is referring to someone as your father if, in some sense, they really are your father, spiritually or otherwise. But what Jesus is forbidding is using the word father for someone who is in no sense your father. He's not your father, not spiritually or physically. He didn't convert you. He didn't bring you into the world through your mother. He's not your father, but you're just calling him that because that's an honorary title that gives him some status as a superior. That is the thing Jesus is complaining about the Pharisees. And when he says, don't call anyone teacher. Well, I mean, if someone said, well, Steve, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a teacher. Okay, I don't mind if someone calls me a teacher, because that's what I am. I teach. That's what I do. But at the same time, I would be uncomfortable if somebody called me teacher, or rabbi, I mean, in other words, use the term as if it was some kind of a title putting me in some sense above them, because I'm not above them. We're all brothers. And in other words, a title that is merely descriptive of what really is. I call this man my father because he is my father. I call this person a teacher because that's what he does. He teaches. But rather, what Jesus is forbidding is taking a word like that and using it as a title of honor when it places someone in some kind of spiritual position above you that they don't really occupy. If I called anyone father that I had no biological relationship or spiritual relationship to in terms of having come from them, then I'm using the title as an honorary title. And that's what Jesus didn't want his disciples to do. That's what the priests in the Catholic Church do. Most of the priests in the Catholic Church are not the spiritual fathers or the physical fathers, although some of them are, of the people in their congregation. But they are called father only because it's an honorary title. And that's the exact thing Jesus said not to do. So anyway, that's my thought on that. Now, as far as priests not being married, I don't know exactly what year or what that decision made. You know, the Catholic traditions on many different subjects evolved point by point over the centuries. And there, I could look it up. I could find out when they decided the priest had to be celibate. But I just don't know it off the top of my head. But in terms of the biblical teaching on that, the Bible says a bishop, and that's what they say actually to them, a bishop is even a more exalted priest. The Bible says an overseer must be the husband of one wife. So, and it says that in both of the places in Scripture that tell us the qualifications for an overseer or a bishop or a church leader. They must be the husband of one wife. Now, where the Catholic Church got the idea that a leader of the church must be celibate and not be married, I'm not really sure, except that I believe that the Roman Catholic Church has always kind of had, I don't know about now, but in the early days, sort of a discomfort about sex. I mean, there have been times when the Roman Catholic Church actually taught that even sex between married couples, between a man and his wife, is evil. They didn't forbid it. They thought it was a necessary evil for procreation, but they were a little embarrassed about it. And they actually thought that if people remained virgins, they were better people than if they got married. And there was an exalted position for virgins and for celibates in the early Catholic Church. And perhaps still in the minds of the official clergy, since the official clergy try to remain celibate. But the point is, that's not a biblical idea. The Bible says the church leader should be the husband of one wife. So, in having the policy of a celibate clergy, essentially the tradition once again goes directly against what the Scripture teaches. All right, I hope that answers your questions. We have lines open for you right now, and we have about, 12 minutes left or something? Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. And I want to say that if you are living in Portland area or anywhere in northern Oregon or whatever, or southern Washington, I'll be speaking this weekend in two locations in that area. I'll be speaking in McMinnville this Friday night. And I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is essentially Portland, greater Portland area, Saturday night. So this Friday night and this Saturday night, I'm speaking in the Portland area. In McMinnville on Friday night, in Camas on Saturday night. These are open meetings. They're not church meetings. They're just meetings of our listeners. Basically, I mean, in other words, there's not a church service that has invited me to come and speak on those nights, but we've actually secured locations, and we do this fairly regularly or commonly. We've secured locations, in both cases, church buildings, where we will be meeting. And these are meetings for our listeners. So if you're a listener in somewhere in Oregon or Southern Washington and want to join us this Friday or Saturday night, you can get information about the locations, the address of the churches. It can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, thenarrowpath.com, you click the link that says announcements, and you'll find the information of where we're having our gatherings in Oregon this weekend. Let's talk to Mark, who's calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Mark. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a question from the Book of Acts.
Okay.
And it involves the term disciple.
Yeah.
I'm hearing myself twice, by the way. Is that coming across on your end?
You're hearing an echo?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not hearing it in my headphones. I'm not sure if our audience is hearing it. You sound good to me.
Okay, then. In terms of the term disciples, it's typically used in Acts in the following manner. It'll say that such and such a person went to meet disciples in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And to me, it sounds like disciples there is referring to the specific individuals that followed Jesus in his ministry and not just believers in general. Would that be correct?
No, that's not my impression. My impression is that the word disciples is used in the Book of Acts as a generic term for everybody who was a Christian, and in fact, in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So it sounds like the word disciples is used as a synonym for Christians, and not just for the original disciples who had been with Jesus at first. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascended, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. So to Jesus, there were the disciples that he had made while he was on earth and that he was leaving behind when he ascended. And then there were the disciples that they would make. They would make disciples from all nations. And I think in the book of Acts, we read of that process. And I think the people who were converted, the people who repented and were baptized, were called disciples from that moment on.
Okay, well, answers the next question that I don't need to ask now, because for some reason it just sounded like it was referring to the other group of individuals, but I guess I was wrong on that.
Well, Paul tried to join the disciples in Acts chapter 9, the disciples in Jerusalem, and it may be that, you know, it was primarily the apostles that he was trying to join there. But I think when it says he had tried to join the disciples, but they didn't believe he was a disciple. That's in Acts 9:26. I think it just means he tried to join the church. And I think the church is referred to as the disciples.
Okay. I have one more question about fasting. Do you have time for that?
Sure, hurry up. I've got other waiters.
I have been taught at my church that fasting in the Jewish tradition is from sundown to sundown. And I've typically done it as sunrise to sunrise. Do you see any reason to find either one to go with?
Well, I think it probably was sundown to sundown among the Jews, because that's how they measured a day. To them, sundown today begins Tuesday. You know, so this is Monday, so it's sundown Monday. As soon as the sun's down, it's now Tuesday. And it's Tuesday until sundown Tuesday. But, we don't generally treat our days that way, and I don't see anything in the Bible that mandates that we do so. So, I mean, if you're going to fast for a day and you prefer to fast from sunup to sunup, I can't really see any problem with that.
Okay, great. All right, thank you.
All right, Mark, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Let's talk next to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I'm curious about when the 430 years of Exodus 12:40 starts.
Well, we're not sure. It actually says that they were in Egypt for 430 years, and so many people would say that begins with when Jacob and his sons migrated there after Joseph had risen to power and invited them to come there. But because of certain chronological problems that some have seen in trying to sort out the other related events, some have felt that the 430 years actually begins with Abraham's going down into Egypt.
My research showed, but of course, it does seem to imply from the text that, you know, you could read it another way.
Yeah, I to tell you the truth, I've seen arguments for both, and it strikes me as something that, with the amount of information we have, or at least I should say with the amount of information I have, I don't think it's possible to be certain. It does, the way I've read it, it always seems to me like it is referring to the time from the time Jacob and his sons went down there until the Exodus, which would mean that the 430 years, almost that entire time, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. But it is possible that it's to be read otherwise. And if it refers to the first time that Abraham went down into Egypt during a famine, then, of course, it was a couple hundred years later that Jacob and his sons went down. And so the captivity of the Jews in Egypt, in that case, would only be a relatively short time, a couple generations or something, you know?
Yeah, like 215 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. But in the study Bible I have, it indicates that that you count the time from the time Abraham entered, left his home, in Ur of the Chaldees and went into Canaan. And then that's when it starts, because you see the God mentioned to Abraham later after his son is born that it's 400 years later at that point. So
yeah.
say 25 years later, he enters at 75, and then at 100, he has his first natural born child from Sarah. And then the years are counted as 400. And so you already see a beginning of the deduction of the years going down, even as God says it.
That is one way to see it, and I certainly can see the reasonableness of it. The verse you're talking about in Genesis 15:13 says, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." And it sounds like he's saying there that the time of their affliction will be 400 years.
Right, and in the Bible, of course, in the King James Version that I have in front of me, it says that their sojourn and that their sojourn will, I have the verse in front of me, but the sojourn of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And so, it seems to imply that it's just Egypt when the actual sojourn, according to the Bible commentary is several different areas.
Yeah, in my experience reading the commentaries with different views on that, they all have some good points, and I find it very difficult to solve the question. It does, because we could suggest that the years that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were in Canaan, they were in a land that was not their own. Although God had given it to them, no one else acknowledged it as their own during that time, and they were afflicted during that time. We might say, well, not as much as they were in Egypt, but in a certain sense, they were at the mercy and had to kowtow to the leaders of the land of Canaan that were around them. So one could argue one way or the other on it, depending on the precise meaning of some ambiguous verses, I think.
Yeah, but there is no real clear way of ascertaining that, is what you're saying.
What I'll say is I don't know of a clear way of ascertaining it. There's limits to my knowledge, of course, and there may be scholars who have, exhaustive information that would say it clearly is this way. I've read convincing cases both ways, and I don't think I know all the data available to me.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your comments on this, and I'm also interested in your speaking in McMinnville this Friday. So, would you have the website?
That's at my website. Now, where I'm speaking this Friday is going to be in the church building of the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville. First Mennonite Church. It's on Cedarwood. Actually, if you go to where Linfield College is.
Yeah.
That's Highway 99 and Fellows. There's a 7-Eleven there at Fellows at the corner.
I know exactly where that is.
Yeah, if you turn west on Fellows, it's one block, and the church is at the corner there.
Excellent. I'll see you there.
Okay, John, introduce yourself to me before or after the meeting. I look forward to seeing you.
I will. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're on the radio and Internet, and if you are listening on the radio, it's because we pay big bucks to the radio stations. They sell us the time. They have to get money for that so they can keep going, and so we have to get money to pay them. But we don't sell anything, and we don't have commercial breaks or sponsors or anything. So we depend entirely on the Lord to provide to pay the radio bills, and usually he does that through listeners like yourselves who might like to help us out. If you want to do that, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website if you didn't get it just now. You can also make a donation through PayPal if you want from our website. And if you don't want to give any money at all, but you'd like to benefit from many of the resources that are free at our website, go there. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune again tomorrow, and we will continue this discussion.